Hopefully it comes up. Not yet. Okay, there it is. Okie dokie. We are finally cooking. I guess nobody showed up because they didn't think we was going to have church. Okie dokie. We're going to be in Romans again. Romans part 2. I got too many Bibles. I need to get one of them big old pulpits. Big podiums, put all my stuff on. That'll never happen. Maybe one of these days. I was talking to a friend of mine there the other day, and he was talking about their church and said they didn't have nobody left. They're all gone. They hadn't died off. They just had quit. I know it's very, very tough to tough to compete, not with other churches, but with everything else. Everybody's always got a bunch of stuff going on. So this is Romans part 2. And remember, we looked the last time we were here how Paul introduces himself. And, you know, he'd never been to Rome. And he started out, and I've got two Bibles here, the King James and the NIV, because I'm just looking at something here. But remember, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I want to talk about that, just go back just a little bit and catch up here. Because remember, you know, Paul is this famous towering figure in the early church. He went from persecuting Christians to becoming a very powerful leader in the very movement that he was trying to abolish. And Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that was a very interesting story in the book of Acts about it. And Paul says something there. It was like a vision. It's kind of mystical, if you will. Paul says that he sees Jesus, but the men who are with him don't see Jesus. And that's kind of strange. He reports that twice. But, you know, as far as Paul was concerned, it wasn't some mystical, illusional vision that he had. As far as Paul was concerned, he had met Jesus in the flesh. And in fact, one of the arguments he makes to defend his apostleship is that he's one of the very few leaders in the early church to have personally met Jesus. Now, we know Paul wasn't there when Jesus was walking the shores of Galilee. He met him on the road to Damascus. Now, for Paul, his encounter on the road to Damascus, even if it was mystical or whatever you want to call it, this was as legitimate, just as real, just as significant as any of the time that Peter or John or James or any of the other disciples spent walking and talking and learning from Jesus. It was just as real to Paul. It's just as real today. And it's interesting when Paul introduces himself here in verse 1. He says, now the NIV says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And in the King James, it says, flip over here, I got too many markers in my books. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now notice they're inverted there. And in almost all of Paul's other letters, he uses the term Jesus Christ. But now in the original Greek here, when his letter is written, he uses the term here, Christ Jesus. And some have wondered if this inversion is an acknowledgement of the fact that it was the risen Christ. I'm going to put this book right here for the time being. The risen Christ, the divine Jesus, who that Paul is referencing here, who met and transformed and commissioned Paul on his way to Damascus. And that, it made me go back and do a lot of thinking here when I was studying and looking at this, because I wonder what this says about us today, you and me today. Have we met Jesus? And I can tell you this, sometimes we doubt our encounters with God. And, you know, so many times we think, well, did I really hear? Is that him speaking? Did he really say that? Did I manufacture it? Was, you know. What Paul is telling us here is to hold on to what you know is true. Because when and how and where we meet God, this is far less important than the fact that we do meet him, even if it is this mystical encounter with the risen Christ. There was a scholar years ago, and I would love to spend a lot of time, one of these days we will, because if people would, you know, people have the first coming of Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, and then they're waiting on the second coming of Jesus. Well, if we want to count that, the second coming of Jesus, Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, met him right there. The second coming of Jesus, he showed up in the upper room with the disciples. On the road to Emmaus, he shows up. So there are a lot of comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this guy, I think his name is Meister Eckhart, is about 800 years ago. He said, what good is it if Jesus came once unless he continues to come? Unless he continues to come now. Because we all encounter the risen Christ, the same one Paul met. So Paul meets Jesus, and Paul was changed by Jesus. And Paul, he starts to plant these faith communities that then worship Jesus. But this church in Rome, this church that he's writing this letter to, they're not one of the ones that Paul started. Paul didn't start this church. And these people receiving this letter, these people that are reading this letter, they don't know Paul personally. You know, it's not like the Corinthians. He goes to them and then he goes away and then he writes them a letter back hearing things about them. These people have never met Paul. They've never met. So to see the way that Paul introduces himself to them, to see the way that he describes himself to him, it gives an interesting window into Paul. He calls himself, as we looked at, he's a slave, but yet he's an ambassador, an apostle, all at the same time. So Paul, he sees himself completely dependent on Jesus, weak and subservient, and yet also called and given this divine purpose to change the world. That's kind of amazing. And I kind of touched on this last time. We're just doing a little recap here. This idea that if we are servants, or use that word, slaves, and that we're sent into the world, it can really be intimidating. And this is kind of one of the things, you know, when we look at the word called and chosen and sent, and we kind of look at it, well, this is only for preachers, and, you know, Mother Teresa's of the world, and Billy Graham's, and whoever. And I know we kind of divide it up like that, but that's, we'll get into this more as we get deeper into this book. But so Paul wasn't diminishing his role or his significance by calling himself a slave of Jesus. What Paul is saying, that his story belongs to somebody else, just like ours belongs to somebody else. And that is precisely because he's been chosen and sent into the world. And he's been filled with the Holy Spirit to share God's story. I kind of titled this lesson, Romans Part 2, A Good Story. And I know we used to look at it, you know, the called and the chosen. Men are called, few are chosen. We look and look and we look around, who's called, who's not called. And we missed the whole point of what he was saying. Sometimes I try to think of words of how to put that in there, but... Well, let's look at it from this other side. One of the disservices that we do to ourselves is we connect maybe our being sent or our calling or our chosenness maybe with our jobs. And we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to be our job, even too much pressure to do what we love. And to find this perfect marriage between money and passion in our lives, boy, it just seems like it never works out. Now, sometimes with some people it happens, and it's great, but for the most of us, it doesn't happen that way. But at the same time, maybe turning that thing you love into a job would actually ruin it. What I'm saying is, you know, I've known people maybe that, like, I love to play music, okay? But then, once it becomes a job, then the fun is out of it. You know, it's like maybe people, they love to play golf and they go professional, and now it took the fun out of it, because now if you don't win, you lose your house, you can't pay for your car or whatever. So maybe the thing that we're passionate about, maybe the thing that we're sent to change the world by, maybe that's meant to be our hobby. Now, I know that sounds like a very diminishing word there, a hobby. Planting churches was Paul's hobby. When I say hobby, his hobby, a hobby that consumed him, and I know all about that because, you know, we're either all in or we're all out. We don't do nothing halfway. So Paul, no doubt that Paul thought about planting churches and sharing the gospel all day, every day. Paul lived to plant churches, but Paul made a living by making tents. He was a tent maker. So his hobby was over here. He had to pay the bills by making tents. And you think, well, I guess, you know, Paul didn't take up money from them other churches. If he did, he took it down to Jerusalem to give to them. He wasn't living off anybody. He said, look, guys, I'm not chargeable to y'all. He had his own living and made his own money doing his own thing. And whatever he took up, he took down to Jerusalem to give to the churches that were struggling down there when famines had hit and stuff. Paul wasn't living off the people. But, you know, I wonder, you know, have some of us been avoiding that thing that we're sent to do because we haven't quite figured out how to get paid to do it? So if we measure the legitimacy of our passion based on the money that we make, the value that society puts on it, we miss out. I can remember a few years ago when I went down to Alabama, where they had this big Baptist meeting. They had all these people come in there from all these different Baptist churches, and I got to go to that meeting, and they asked me, was I full-time or part-time? I didn't know what they were talking about. And finally, I called on. They wanted to know, was I a full-time minister? In other words, do you get paid, you know, full-time, or are you, you know, one of them other kind of part-time guys? And I said, oh, you know, I don't get no money for that. Well, from then on, I was a second-class citizen. I wasn't one of the, you know, at first they're all talking to me, inquiring, oh, you came down from Virginia? Oh, yeah, boy, you know, and all this. But then when they found out I don't get paid, oh, you're not serious. Because, you know, in other words, you don't have as much faith as we do. We got a lot of faith, and, you know, crazy. But, you know, not everybody is called to start a business. And maybe being a mom or a dad is what we've been sent for or called to do. I remember reading the scriptures one time, and I was thinking of Philip, and Philip goes down there to the eunuch. And I used to think, what a sad story. And I mean, that story was good, but you never hear nothing else about Philip. He only goes to one guy. And I thought, wow, what a wasted life. He didn't get to go nowhere else, to preach nowhere else, and you don't hear nothing else about him. And I thought, Lord, I don't want to be like that. But, you know, that's how important it is to God. It was recorded right there that he cared enough about the eunuch and Philip to send Philip down to that eunuch. It meant that much. And, you know, we might be working a job that isn't our passion, but it leaves us. And I look and I thank God that I have so much time and energy to pursue what I do love, you know, sharing the gospel. I work for the railroad and it pays the bills, but it's not my passion. Maybe, you know, it's just one relationship with one person that needs us right now. I've had so many encounters at work, and, you know, you just never, maybe that's it. Maybe our called and maybe our chosenness and being sent is just for a season, for just one person at that particular time. Maybe it's called to be a brother or sister or a mom or a dad or whatever it is. And that's the divine purpose that God has in front of us right now, right in that very moment. And a lot of times we spend too much time looking over our shoulders, comparing what we were sent for with what somebody else is doing, and we risk missing the thing that's right in front of us. And the thing is, we have to realize, you know, nobody has ever been me. Nobody's ever been you. We're all unique. We're all one of a kind. So we can't measure what we're sent for against what somebody else is. You know, the scripture was foolish to compare yourselves among yourselves. Foolish. So Paul says he was a slave, and his story was not his own, but that was because he knew his story belonged to God. And once you figure that out, then you don't need to waste your energy slaving away trying to press anybody else, because your purpose, wherever you find it, has divine origin. And it's far too precious to compare. Because I know, I mean, I remember when that guy, you know, when I finally figured out what that guy wanted, you almost kind of drop your head because you think, well, these guys think they're more important. Maybe you're not important. Maybe, you know, these people, these big churches that gets a whole lot of people out, maybe that's their calling. I don't know. I think a lot of that just has to do with money. But let me read. That's just kind of a recap a little bit of last week. You know, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I want to look at a word here. After Paul introduces himself, he says this really important thing, that he's been set apart or separated, and the King James says separated, for the gospel of God. Now, the word in Hebrew, the holiness in Hebrew was this concept of being set apart. And it's a Hebrew word, kadesh. Kadesh. It's a word in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the word for holy is the word hagios. And again, it means holy, sacred, set apart. But Paul uses a different word here. You know, in this NIV, it says set apart. In the King James, it says separated. But the Greek word that Paul uses, he doesn't use the word hagios. He uses the word aphorizo. And it's not a religious term at all. You would think this theologian would be using all these religious words. It's not a religious term at all. It was simply the ideal of being set apart or tasked for a particular purpose. Being set apart or tasked with a particular purpose. You know, when I think of these things, I know, you know, our words, because we religiousize all of our words, but, you know, it'd be like when you got some kids there, and maybe you got three kids, and it's one of them's day to do the dishes. So they are set apart, and their task, their calling, their chosenness that day is to do the dishes. So that's this word, a pharizo. So Paul is not using this sacred holiness word that would be found in religion. He's using this other word, a pharizo. But even though it's not a religious term in Greek, it's very much meant to call to mind that Hebrew consciousness of divine holy purpose. I can remember Malcolm was talking about, you know, there's a verse in the Old Testament. Let me see if I can find it. It's in Zechariah, I think. Zechariah. Let me see if I got Zechariah in this book. Yeah. Zechariah. And I believe it's the last. Yeah. Here's this word in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20 and 21. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. There's that word, holiness. In that day, the day he's talking about our day. Holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see them therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. I'm going to see what it says in the NIV. I haven't read that in NIV. But he's saying that because used to the only place there was the holy pots was up in the temple. And now he's saying that they're all going to be holy everywhere. So, on that day, I'm reading out of the NIV, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. You remember, it says, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. You remember, holy to the Lord was only described in one place. That was on the mitre of the high priest. And now they're going to put them on the horses. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls of the front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. In other words, he's saying here that this sacredness that used to be only for the temple in Jerusalem and only separated from there, now is everywhere. So now, because Christ is in us, everything we do has this new importance. I mean, if you're over there at the shop, you're welding on something, that's just as important as anything else. And we seem to put different, you know, but importance on different items. But you remember, he tells us whatever our hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's all important. So, you know, now, so Paul uses this word of orizo, but he's not diminishing it. He wants us to see, you know, that how important this is. So maybe we have this idea from maybe being around religion a little too much that holiness is about what you don't do. You know, I don't cuss and I don't drink and I don't chew and, you know, I don't go to the movies and all that. See, that's a mistake. Holiness is not what you don't do. Holiness is what you do do. And now watch Paul. He's set apart a pharizo for the gospel. Paul's been set apart to do something, and that something is to share the gospel. I was riding with Barrow over in the Philippines, and he made mention of the fact that they have come after him, the Catholics that came after him, telling him he had no authority to share the gospel because he's not Catholic. So in the letter I was writing him over there, I said, well, you know, you're in good company because they come at Jesus with the same way and said he didn't have any authority. They said, oh, look, you know, this guy's from Nazareth. Who is he? I mean, he's not even 30 years old. I mean, he can't do this stuff. But yet the people would say, never a man spake as this man spake. He spake as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Not long after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John go up to the temple and heal a man, or, you know, speak to the man and he's healed. What happens? They're challenging him. What, you know, how dare you speak like that? What name are you using? What authority do you have? They did the same thing with Paul, challenged his authority. They're always challenging this authority. So Paul is saying here that he's been set apart, a pharizo, to do something, and that something is to share the gospel. Now, and what I told Bera, I said, you know, sharing the gospel, the scripture says how beautiful are the feet. It doesn't always have to be with words. Most times our words mess it up. Sometimes we are the gospel, the good news. We're it. But now Paul is going to say something here from verses 2 through 6. I'll read them here in a minute, but he's going to briefly tell us what gospel means to him. Now keep in mind, this is Paul, probably the most profound theologian to ever engage in Christian thought. And this same Paul that's about to enter into this very complex treatise on theology and his understanding of the gospel. And yet when Paul articulates the good news of God, it's not theology he leads with, it's a story. He leads with a story. That's what I call this, a good story. Let me show you what I mean. He says, I'm Paul. Let me read it here. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. One thing that I've, when I'm looking at this letter here, is remember that Paul is writing as a letter. He's not writing chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. He's writing as a letter. Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel, a pharizo for the gospel. Now, when he says this, Paul is, he likes to think in paragraphs, not sentences, you know, long paragraphs. This is one big thought that he's having. And this is what I hear Paul saying on these verses right here. The good news that comes from God is that everything from the very beginning was leading to Jesus, was pointing to Jesus. You know, Paul would say in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. It was all pointing to him from the very beginning. The Jesus who came as the rightful king of Israel, the very descendant of David, the Jesus who lived and who died and who rose again from the dead, that same Jesus who, because of that, is now Lord of everything and has invited all peoples everywhere, including you, into this incredible story. That's the gospel for Paul. That's the encapsulation, the gospel. And the rest of Romans, all 16 chapters, will be some form of an explanation or an exposition or a tangent on that gospel story that we just mentioned right here in verses 1 through 6. Now, there's always more to be said, but good news for Paul is not an intellectual enterprise. It's a good story. Now, you may need a theological degree to understand Romans, because it gets pretty complicated. But you don't need a theological degree to understand the gospel. I always wondered it, and I always thought, well, why don't everybody have the desire to read and study and read and look and read and study and read and look? Because, you know, most people, they just come along. But, you know, everybody likes a good story. And Paul gets this. Paul understands theology is heavy, but gospel is simple. I mean, it's just simple. And it's made for the simple. I mean, if you really think about it, you know how many people that we've encountered, and we know some, boy, they're very technological. They got all the verses down, and they got it all, the diagrams worked out in their head. And then this other person over here seems like they're always rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel is just simple. Theology's heavy. Gospel is simple. And here it is. Somehow, in Jesus, God is fixing the world. And these are the points that Paul feels are important to tell that story. Now, let's go back to verse 2. And the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I paraphrase right here. Everything from the very beginning has been leading to Jesus. All the way in the beginning, God created, has been leading to Jesus. Now remember, Rome is a Gentile church. Now there's probably some Jews in the community there, but it's pretty clear that the majority here are new to the Jewish story. I mean, imagine, they didn't have Bibles, they didn't have nothing. They lived in Rome. So Paul starts by rooting them in something that's very deep. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, there was all kinds of religions to choose from. New cults coming up all the time, new gods to worship. Even the Caesar at that time had made a declaration that the Caesars could be worshipped as gods now, along with the other gods, Mars and Apollo and Zeus and Isis and Dionysus, all the other gods, that the Caesars could be worshipped right along to them. But Paul wants to root them in this Jewish story. And there was lots of choices in Rome, lots of gods to choose from. But Paul starts by saying this Christ story, this is not the latest fad. It's not the new trending religion on the block in Roman spirituality. In fact, this is a deep and long and stretches all the way back. I mean, this is it. And honestly, there is something about remembering where we came from, remembering our very roots. We're part of something, but I know that we were part of Tazewell County or whatever, but our roots go all the way back. Think about the Jews all the time. They would say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had their roots all the way back, and we are part of that. We've been grafted in to that very tree, so our roots, and see, Paul is bringing these people who don't really have any roots in anything, and he's rooting them in the same thing the Jews had. The Jews could step up and say, we have Abraham to our father, and now the Gentiles, we could say the same thing. Who's the father of our faith? We could say the same. I mean, this is huge. But you see, we don't think it's huge now because we don't understand. We've gotten way apart from it. But Paul wants to root them in this thing that meant heritage meant so much to the Jews. Now, heritage to us doesn't mean as much as it did to them. But Paul wants to root us in that heritage. And that heritage goes even back before Abraham, because Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. So we're rooted in this one story. And that story has always been leading us to Jesus. Now, verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. I paraphrase here again, Jesus who came as the rightful king of Israel. Now, Paul may be writing to Romans here, Greeks, but Paul is still very much a Jew, and for him to know and to remember and to celebrate the rightful heir and the just king, the faithful servant who had always been promised, had finally come. Now, this was a source of deep satisfaction for Paul. I mean, you know, we just live in a society, you know, they had been promised a king is coming, a king is coming. One is going to sit on the throne of David. And I mean, this has been promised and go on. And so Paul takes deep satisfaction in it, and it's deeper than just getting something you want. You know, you order something on Amazon, 2 days later you get it, and this is deeper than that. This is like having maybe a loved one lost at sea, and you know, a year goes by and nothing is found, and the search is called off, and a funeral is held, and you grieve and you cry and you do your best to let go and you pray for that spark that of hope to go away. And then one day you're at the sink washing dishes and they walk back in. Wow, this is the satisfaction. And somehow you knew that they would walk back, but you had almost given up hope. It was almost gone. And remember, at the time of Jesus, it's been more than 500 years since they've had a descendant of David sitting on the throne of Israel. No Jew alive today even remembers the last king. For them, it's all just stories because they don't see Jesus as their king. So for them, it's been 2,500 years since they've had a king. And Paul says, this one was the promised one. He's it. He's the guy. You guys, man, he's our king. He's the king of everything. The one that's been promised, the rightful heir. Now this Jesus comes and Paul recognizes him for who he is, and he's not just the king. He's not the king that Paul expected. Nobody expected Jesus would be a king like this, but at the same time, he's more. And so that's the satisfaction that Paul has here with this. I want you to hear that. Now, verses 4 and 5. And through the Spirit of holiness was appointed or declare, the King James says, the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Now, kind of paraphrase here again. Jesus, the Jesus who lived and who died and who rose from the dead, this same Jesus who, because of resurrection, is now Lord of everything. All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Lord of lords, the scripture says. King of kings. And for Paul, Jesus is the rightful King of Israel. You know, they had a king of Israel during Jesus' day. His name was Herod. That was the king. Herod and his sons, but they were Edomites. They weren't rightful heirs. So they weren't. So the religious Jews didn't even recognize them as being king of Israel. They had taken the throne. Now, Paul says Jesus is the rightful king, but he's so much bigger. He's so much more than anything Paul could have imagined. You see, this is the Jesus who brings the story of Israel to its climax, but it's also the Jesus who brings the story of the grace of God into view. He brings it into view. You know, all of those things in the Old Testament, when you go look at them, Paul would make the statement that all of that in the Old Testament, all of those were looking through a glass darkly. Nobody's ever really seen the grace of God until Jesus. And now if you really want to see it, it's in resurrection. And in Jesus, we realize it's not just the Jews, it's not just the good people, it's not just the Baptists or the Catholics, it's not just the people we think deserve grace. Jesus comes so that everyone could have access to the grace and the purpose and the sentness and the chosenness of God. You know, I know this is a scripture out of Isaiah, and I know what we do with those verses, but you remember? I mean, we can tell people, hey, you can come and be called of God. You can come and be chosen of God. And you say, well, there's no verses for that. I think Isaiah did it. Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. Now, there's two things here in verse 4 I want to go back and look at here real quick. Paul says Jesus was declared, the King James says, the Son of God. Now, in the NIV here, it says appointed. Now, it's the same word, which means declared, appointed, recognized, the Son of God. That does not mean that Jesus wasn't the Son of God before resurrection. The idea that Paul has in mind is not that Jesus somehow becomes the Son of God in resurrection. What Paul is saying is that he is revealed as the Son of God in resurrection. There it is. It's proven. We see him for who he really is in resurrection. That's how we know. And second in that is, notice where Paul puts the emphasis. It's on resurrection. So the death of Jesus, the cross, is really the second most important moment in history. The moment in history that changes everything is the resurrection. Now, you can't get to a resurrection without the cross. Understand that. But if we just have the cross and no resurrection, we don't have any life. Thank God for the cross. I mean, Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified and all of that. But it's the resurrection. And when I say the resurrection, I mean the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, we have nothing. History changed in that moment. Everything. I mean, because what does the cross do? The cross put an end to all the old, everything in that, I come to do thy will, O Father. He takes away the first. He did that in the cross. But the resurrection establishes the new. So the new's been established, the new day, everything. So history hinges not on a death, but on a resurrection. And that's important because in verse 6, and you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ. You among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ. Let me paraphrase. The risen Christ has invited all peoples everywhere, including you and me, into this incredible story. You see, Romans is heavy. And it's going to get heavier as we go on. And Paul knows it. But gospel is easy. And Paul wants us to live in that first. The gospel, easy. You know, the gospel, you've been invited. You've been invited to the table. Come and eat. Supper's ready. Come and eat. You know, as Jesus told the parable, go out by the highways and the byways and the bushes and get them all and tell them, man, there's a party. Come. Paul wants us to live in that. And any attempt to explain good news that sounds more like a textbook or a transaction or a recipe or 10 steps to salvation and less like a compelling story that invites you to turn the next page, has somehow missed the point. You know, I think of how the people evangelize nowadays. Where are you going to spend eternity? You know, in the rest of Romans, Paul is about to unleash a mass of ideas on us and explanations and theories and scaffolding, if you will, all of it inspired by God to help us make sense of this incredible story. And it's all very important. But if we miss Paul's clear and compelling, this little six verses here, this encapsulation of good news going in, and we begin to confuse our ideas about the gospel with the story of Jesus himself, then somehow we've missed the mark. And what does miss the mark mean? That's the term for sin. That's what the definition of sin is, to miss the mark. We've fallen short. He wants us to get this encapsulation, this story here. We've been invited. And if the greatest theologian in the history of the Christian tradition starts with Jesus, then I would say we dare not start anywhere else. Because I can tell you, and I've did this before, you're never going to argue anybody into the kingdom. It ain't going to happen. It's never going to happen. It's only a personal encounter with a story of Jesus who comes alive that has enough gravity to pull us in and then keep us in orbit. I mean, the good news is simply Jesus. And if, like Paul, we can remember that all of our theology, as important as it is, all of that comes after Jesus. And that's a story that not only can I sign up to tell, it's one that I'm dying to be a part of. Because, you know, that word evangelism, I never liked that word, but, you know, it was us. It was the church who made evangelism a bad word by forgetting where it was all supposed to start. We try to convert people into our little specific slice of Christian theology rather than to Christ. You know, we come at them, you know, I remember them little things. Where are you going to spend eternity? Here's the 10 steps. If you die today, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? And all these little things, and we forget. I mean, Paul is writing to people he's never met before, and what's he saying? Jesus is the king, and he's a descendant of David, and God raised him from the dead. And guess what? You've been invited into this story. Paul didn't come at the church in Rome and say, hey, guys, guess what? Where are y'all going to spend eternity, heaven or hell? Okay, you need to repent. You need to do this. And I mean, this is the way. So evangelism gets this horrible word. And instead, evangelism is this magnificent, wonderful story. And the story is of Jesus. So if we can go back to starting at the start, not here's Jesus and all the technical details you need to believe on him and you need to believe this and need to get this right. Maybe something more like you know, here's Jesus and I'm really interested in following him. Do you want to walk with me for a while? That's a story that anyone who has encountered the risen Christ can participate in. And I get ready to close out here. And I know I have been this way. And, you know, this is for our listeners out here. Maybe you felt maybe called and sent and chosen to share God's story, just as Paul did, but you've struggled with the how. I've always wondered how. How do you do this? And then on top of that, maybe you feel ill-equipped to help people come to discover Jesus because you didn't think you had enough theology or you had enough background or you didn't have any authority to speak for God. You remember he told the disciples, go wait at Jerusalem until they be given power from on high. And guess what? You have the authority. You have the power because Christ is in you. But if we've always felt ill-equipped, if that's the case, then come and see the greatest theologian to ever engage in Christian thought, Paul here, that before it is anything else, good news is a story. I mean, think about it. Good news. There's a story involved. It's a good story. And the story that we have been sent to tell, it's nothing more, it's nothing less than how that we came to discover Jesus for herself. And a lot of times it's messy and it's awkward and it's not normal. That's even better because look at Paul's story. A guy who made havoc of the church. A guy who was having people killed. And now Paul says, my goodness, I've got a story to tell about a guy named Jesus. So anyway, I guess I'll quit with that. That is the first six verses. So we will start next week in verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Wow. Anyway, we'll quit with that.